We've been coming towards the end of our extended study of the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what it would have been like for us had He determined or chosen or planned not to rise. Last Lord's Day, as we spoke, we noted that Jesus was obedient in His resurrection. He had promised His people He would rise again. And had He failed to rise again, His promises would have been broken and His sacrifice polluted by the lies and the sin of it. But what if Jesus had never promised to rise again and had not been obligated to do so? We have spent many weeks examining the many promises that could not have been made and how the hope and rejoicing of the saints would have been crushed had Jesus not risen. We could not have been united with Him in new life. Without new life in the risen Christ, what would become of our sanctification? Paul's preaching on our freedom from the bondage of sin in the risen Christ would never have taken place. Without Christ's resurrection, nobody could prove that His death had actually defeated the accusations of the law against us. We couldn't know for sure that we are now safe from the judgment. Had Jesus never risen, we would have no man to intercede for us, no high priest to come between us, poor and helpless creatures, and the Almighty, no strong deliverer to stand for us in the judgment. Had He never arose, how could we rely upon His promises to raise us up? How much hope can we, in our feebleness, place in a dead man to deliver us from death? How could Jesus claim to be the resurrection and the life for us if He had never rose from His own death? If Christ had not risen, He could no longer be our great example of His mighty power to raise up us also. The last enemy would have defeated our Lord Jesus if He had never risen from the dead. If Jesus still lies dead in the grave, then we will never see His face, as we have been promised, and as we long to. If Jesus had not risen, we would have no image of God to look upon, for the only image authorized of the divine would lie rotting in some grave outside Jerusalem. If Jesus had not risen, the beauty and joy of the New Jerusalem is mixed with profound sadness. Without the risen Jesus, heaven is left empty for us as its royal King has gone away forever. If Jesus had not risen, then our salvation is bittersweet, for we would always remember how He died to save us, but in dying He was forever destroyed and taken away from us. Had Jesus never risen, our Lord's table would be one of mourning the death of our Savior. Had Christ never risen, we believers could never be with Jesus. He would never have promised to prepare a place for us with Him in heaven. He would never have promised to come again to take us to be with Him forever in glory. Had Jesus not risen again, we could not be promised to be made into His image, nor told that one day we would be made like Him. Had Jesus not risen again, there would be no model of what we would one day be transformed into, no view of Christ's glorified body to admire and yearn to be conformed unto. Had Jesus never risen, there could have been no promises made to us that the power that raised up Jesus would raise us up also. Had Jesus not risen, we would never be able to understand what power He could have to subdue death in our place, to subdue death in our poor broken bodies, or how He could raise us up from the dead. Had Jesus never risen, we could never preach gospel messages that call upon poor sinners to trust in the powerful Savior who rose from the dead. It is a horrible thought, but what if Jesus had decided that with His death as God's Lamb accomplished, He had finished enough to save us? What if Jesus had decided that having died to save us, He had had enough of the incarnation? What if Jesus was ready to finally cast off this mortal coil, return to His spiritual glory with the Father and with the Spirit, and abandon the incarnation in the grave? None of us could have accused Jesus of selfishness had He desired such a thing. In His dying for us, hadn't Jesus done enough for us already? Hadn't Jesus had enough? Perhaps we might imagine that Jesus considered being clothed in the flesh of humanity as tiresome, or perhaps undignified, or even loathsome, something to be rid of just as soon as the atonement was carried out. After all, look at the humiliation and torture that His own creatures put Him through on the way to Calvary. To ask the horrible question is to answer it. Our Savior's love for us was not finished at Calvary. He intends to secure all the blessings of His resurrection for us. The love of Jesus for His people could never be exhausted only by taking away our sin and rescuing us from judgment and hell. Jesus is forever united with His people in our humanity because of His eternal and measureless love for us. This is why He will provide to us all those blessings, all the goodness and rest and security and happiness and joy that flow only from His rising from the dead for us. The good that God does for us doesn't end with the death of Jesus. It continues forever in the risen Christ. Over and over, the Scriptures pour out protestations of Jesus' love for us. He loved His own until the end. Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. He desires us to know that love that passeth all earthly knowledge, the breadth and length and depth and height of it. Jesus' love did not exhaust itself on Calvary's tree, but continues on throughout eternity. Jesus' love is demonstrated by His resurrection to secure all those blessings we would have lost had His body been left in the grave. Jesus will never abandon the incarnation. He loves His people too much, and all our hope and joy is He is determined to accomplish in His risen body. Jesus is in His humanity with us for the long haul, for eternity. Jesus will be with us bodily to secure for us all those blessings and many more besides. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus not only proves His love for us in securing all of the blessings of His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection is also essential for the exaltation and glory of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And we spoke of this matter previously, but I've separated it out because it is about the worship and glory of the Savior and not so much the benefits of His people. Had there been no resurrection, Jesus would not have been vindicated before the world. His body would lie rotting in the ground. God would never have made that glorious promise that the Holy One would not see corruption. Had He not risen, the mockers and the cruel men who murdered Him would seem to be vindicated. They crushed Him to death. They silenced Him forever. And then the only people who follow Christ are people who follow after a dead man. The wicked rulers who reviled Him as He hung on the cross, shouting at Him to save Himself and slandering Him that He could not, would never get their foul mouths shut if Christ had never risen. When they condemned Jesus to death, if He had no plans to rise again, He would not have been able to promise the glorious sign that one day they would see Him alive and coming in the clouds of glory. In that case, the Lord Jesus would have claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, but with no sign of the resurrection given to demonstrate the truth of His claims. To the contrary, the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Romans by asserting that Christ's resurrection from the dead declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power and with authority. Furthermore, had there been no resurrection promised, God would never have promised Jesus a full participation in the tangible physical reward for His dying for poor sinners. He would never be able to see His people saved or participate in everlasting life or take up His promised kingdom. But because of the promised resurrection, Christ knows in His flesh the success of His sacrifice, the saving of His people, everlasting days, and the ascension into His great kingdom. Because He is risen, Jesus enjoys in His body the just fruit of His travails on the cross. Without a resurrection for Jesus, wicked men judge God in the flesh, but Christ can never judge the wicked in His flesh. Without a resurrection for Jesus, men put to death the God-man, and by that injustice expel the incarnate second person of the Trinity from His own physical creation. Though no doubt God's wrath would descend upon the wicked, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, would be forever excluded from justice. But because Christ rose again from the dead, Paul explained to the Athenians that mankind can be assured thereby that God has appointed the Lord Jesus to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus had before explained to His foes in John 5 that it is appropriate to God that the physical world ought to be judged by the Son of Man. God intends for the physical world to be judged in the flesh by that man who made the world, the blessed Lord Jesus. The consequence of these matters is that all men ought to beware rebellion against Christ. For in His flesh one day He will appear to judge the world in righteousness. As the psalmist David put it, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish when His wrath is kindled but a little." But in all this, the resurrection is a great comfort to the Lord's people, for we find that by the resurrection, our Lord Jesus is assured to be our judge. The very man who died in our place and satisfied all the demands of justice for us at Calvary, that very man, we discover, has been appointed judge of our cause. The man most intimately and painfully aware of the full basis for our acquittal, the very one who took away our crimes, that one is the righteous judge. That is why no one can condemn us, for Christ was already condemned in our place and has risen to be not only our high priest, but one day our judge. Now, we mentioned last Lord's Day the possibility that perhaps some might say the Lord Jesus might see the incarnation as a tiresome thing, as an odious thing, even as a loathsome thing. And yet the Scriptures teach us in Hebrews chapter 2, the passage that we read this morning, that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed of the incarnation. There's nothing in it for Him to turn away from or to seek to be rid of. Look at what it says in Hebrews 2 at verse 9. It says that the Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honor in the death that He undertook to save us. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. That's a reference to His incarnation. He was incarnate in human flesh, made a little lower than the angels, like man. For the suffering of death, we see Him crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see, it was a gracious thing that the Lord Jesus died to save poor sinners. And it was a thing, the death of Christ for sinners was a thing that crowns Him with glory and with honor. It may not have been any great honor for the Lord Jesus to be made in the form of man at the incarnation, but it certainly was His glory and crowning to die as a man for the saving of His people. And then notice next that though He was the Creator, though He is the Creator and heir of all things, the writer of Hebrews makes that inheritance of Christ of all things clear in the first chapter of Hebrews. Though He is the Creator and heir of all things, yet He is not perfect in that capacity as the captain of the salvation of His people. He's not perfect. He has to be made perfect. How? By the suffering that He bore. Look at verse 10. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Why, you would think that if it was said of anyone that He made all things and all things were His, that there would be nothing that could improve upon such a one. But the Scriptures say otherwise. It became Him. It was fitting for Him. In other words, the one who made all things and owns all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What was the one thing that the Lord Jesus needed to be made perfect as the captain of the salvation of His people to bring many sons into glory? What was it? That He should suffer. That He should suffer death in their place. That was what was required to make Him the captain of our salvation. You know, it is an amazing thing, the salvation wrought by Christ, that He had all power and all authority over all things, except in order to redeem sinful men, in order to justly excuse us from the judgment for our sin. He had to pay the price Himself at the cross for us. There was no cost at all for the Lord Jesus to make the world. All the stars, all the galaxies, all the almost infinite space, all the beauty of the creation, all the mountains and all the valleys and all of the snow and the rain and beautiful flowers, all of that cost Him nothing. He wasn't diminished one whit by the exercise of that power of His Word to make all those things. But to save sinners from just condemnation, He had to lay down His life. It cost Him, as it were, everything to accomplish that. But Paul says in Romans 3, why? Why did He die? Why did He give His blood to make atonement for our sins so that He might be just and the one who justifies sinners who trust in Jesus? So there was something lacking in the captain of our salvation, that He should put on human flesh and lay down His life and suffer in the place of His people. That was what took for Him to be perfected as the captain of our salvation. But then notice in verse 14a, how would He be made perfect by the suffering of death? Look at what it says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. This is the incarnation. So that He might die in the place of His people, He had to be clothed in the flesh of humanity, that He might have a body in which God could judge the sin of His people, in which He could make an atonement and discharge and satisfy forever the just demands of the broken law in our place. So He was made like His brethren so that He might suffer death in the place of His brethren so that He might be perfected as the captain of our salvation. But note very well the captain's victory upon being clothed in humanity and laying down His life on the cross. 14b, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So that is what the purpose of the incarnation was, how He would be perfected to lead many sons unto glory, that He should take on the flesh of His people, the flesh and blood of His people, so that He might die in the place of His people, so that He might destroy him with the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you see, now it is true that the saints grow old and die unless they live until the Lord Jesus come again. But you see, there's no need for fear of death anymore, because the Lord Jesus has defeated death. He's paid all the awful cost of death. He's ripped out the sting of death, which is sin. He's discharged the strength of sin, which is the law. So that all that is left for us is the patient waiting in hope that even as our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, so too one day He will raise us from the dead, having already freed us from the necessity, the moral and legal necessity, that we should die and be punished forever for our sin, because He already died and was punished on the cross for our sin. This is the captain's victory. This is his perfection, that he died to save his people and to destroy the power of the devil and to set free his people from the fear of death, which caused us always to live in bondage. And so then the question becomes, Jesus and his brethren are the same in our humanity and in our sanctification. We see this in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that is the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that is the people who trust him, are all of one. We're all of one nature, as it was, of the flesh, of humanity, him by the incarnation, we by natural creation and generation. He that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. But then notice what it says. Therefore, Christ is made like the sanctified brethren because he sanctified us. Notice this. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. Christ is made like the brethren that he sanctifies. But then notice the result. Wherefore, it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Because he has made himself like the people that he sanctifies. He has become one with the sanctified ones. Jesus is not ashamed to be like his sanctified brethren and sisters, because there is no shame left in those who trust upon the Lord Jesus, because he has made us righteous. He has clothed us in his righteousness and sanctified us and raised us up together with him unto life. There is no shame for Jesus to be like those that he has saved. You see the difference there. It's not just that Christ has been made like lost humanity. No, he has been made like the people that he sanctifies, and there's no shame in being like his sanctified brethren. In a real sense, Jesus is made like those who are made like him. He is made like those who are made like him. He's the firstborn of the creation. Romans 8 at verse 29 says that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is a unity in the humanity of Christ and his redeemed ones, that he has sanctified us, and he is therefore like those that he has sanctified. Christ is not ashamed to be called our brother, because we are the same after he has saved us, after he has sanctified us. No wonder then that Jesus exulted in his resurrection. You remember, to the contrary, he was not a drudge about being raised from the dead. It was not something that he found distasteful, not in the least. We read Matthew 28 this morning, where he met the women on the way to tell the apostles that the Lord Jesus had risen from the grave according to the testimony of the angels and the evidence of the empty tomb. And what does Jesus do? He meets them in the way and cries to them, "All hail!" A cry of exultation, of victory, of delight, to be seeing them there alive and in His presence, and He in theirs. There is an exaltation there. And the thing that I find most appealing about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ is that He promised them He would meet them in Galilee, but for some reason He met them before then on several occasions. You remember the night of His resurrection. By then they were compiling stories. He had met with Mary Magdalene. He had met with the other ladies. He had met with the Apostle Peter. He had met with and eaten with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and at their home. And then that Sunday night, less than 24 hours after He rose again from the dead, He meets with the apostles in the upper room when the door is locked. He shows them His hands and His feet. And what does it say? That they were yet unbelieving with joy. What they saw in the risen Christ was too good to be true. And yet there it was. Have you ever been in a situation where you've seen something or experienced something that you didn't expect and it was just too good to be true? And you couldn't really tell if you even could believe it or not? This is what the disciples, what the apostles expressed that night, that Sunday night, less than a day after the Lord Jesus arose from the grave. There was a great joy, there was a great happiness, not only in the disciples, but in the Lord Jesus Himself. And then, as if to underscore His humanity in the risen body of Christ, He asked them, "Have you got anything to eat?" And they says they gave Him a fish and a piece of a honeycomb. You see, there is no shame in the Lord Jesus to be called our brother, or for us to be called His brethren. Why? Because He has redeemed us. Because He has sanctified us. Because He has clothed us in a robe of righteousness. Why should He be ashamed of leading many sons unto glory by the death that He died? And on account of His being raised again in power and glory, why should there be any shame in that? Well, the Lord Jesus has told us there is none. And at the Lord's table, remember, it commemorates the death of the Lord Jesus and how He died to save His people. But there is an ironic thing about it. There is a joy about it, that there never was a time or a place when the Lord's people ever got to celebrate this Lord's table when the Lord Jesus wasn't alive. Isn't that amazing? Anything we do to remember the death of a great hero, it's always in the context of remembering the one who is dead and rejoicing over the good that He did and lamenting over the fact that He was taken too early and that we couldn't be with Him to share in the glory and rejoicing of whatever it was He accomplished. How many people, how many heroes have been cut down before we thought it was time? But you see, the Lord's people never got to experience that bitterness of commemorating the death of Christ while He was dead. Isn't that something? The night He was betrayed, He wasn't dead yet, and He instituted the Lord's table. Wasn't even a week later. Whatever they next celebrated the Lord's table, they celebrated and remembered His death for them on the cross. But they didn't celebrate His being dead, did they? No, they celebrated the fact that He was alive. And for all these years, 2,000 years almost, the Lord's people have gathered in an uncountable number of commemorations of the death of Christ on the cross. We've met for all these millennia, and yet not a single time did we ever gather around the table of the Lord and mourn that our Redeemer, that our Savior, was dead. No, we rejoiced that though He died for us, yet now He is risen again unto power and unto glory. And so we commemorate the fact that the next time they celebrated the Lord's table, and every time thereafter, they celebrated it for a Savior who is alive again forevermore, who is risen in glory. and He lives forever. And one day we will celebrate it in His physical presence around the table of His Father in heaven. He promises us that. One day He's promised He will drink this celebratory wine with us next when He drinks it new with us in His Father's house. Praise God. So we have a Savior who laid down His life for us, who was made like the people that He sanctifies, and who is not ashamed to be called our brother. He's not ashamed of the Incarnation. And that's another reason why the Incarnation will not be cast aside by our Lord Jesus. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took this bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, we rejoice in Your matchless grace towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I thank You that You found in the Lord Jesus that perfect Lamb to be slain in our place, the one who was pure and spotless and undefiled and could take away sin. But no other Lamb would do. And we thank You that He laid down His life for His people. And He wasn't ashamed to do so. He delighted to do Your will. He delighted in the salvation of His people that He loves. And we thank You that He loved us and gave Himself for us, as the Apostle Paul put it. And we thank You that He left us this symbol to remind us of the blood that He shed, that we might never forget the basis upon which all our hope rests, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, poured out in life-giving atonement for us. And we thank You that we could gather around this table and celebrate that we have a living Lord Jesus who is seated at Your right hand, makes intercession for us, and one day soon will come and take us, and we will forever be with Him, and we will celebrate this feast to remember what He did in His presence with rejoicing for eternity. Praise be to God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup, and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 20 in the Black Book. "O 4,000 tongues to sing My great Redeemer's praise. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Number 20.